And does anyone have a question they'd like to begin our class with this morning? Okay. No, that's fine. That's fine. Please go ahead, Tim.
It has to do with the translations that we have.
Okay.
I guess partially to express it, but can you just give us a little bit of an understanding as to, the quality or the accuracy of the different translations
Okay. We
have, and I feel we can be confident in the translations that we have. But could you just give us a little background? I know there's a movement that's out there of the King James only type of.
Right. Right.
And this, to maybe address that a little bit, and also
okay.
the translations that we have. Some of them obviously are, obviously, but kind of in that sense that they're not even really translations, they're more of a power, whatever.
Yeah, okay. Yeah, The Message, for instance, Eugene Peterson. A very good man, but not the sort of Bible you'd want to be anything other than just a commentary or something that provokes thoughts rather than really gives you a sense of what the actual text of Scripture is saying. Well, the whole question of Bible translation, it resolves into a number of different categories of thought that enter into the things that people say about it. First of all, we have the fact that there are the original, what they call autographs, the original writings of the letters that Paul sent to the churches, that the Gospels that Mark, Matthew, Luke, and John wrote, the original writings of the books of Holy Scripture. We are not in possession of those writings. Whatever Paul sent on to the churches does not exist in the world today, as far as we know. Now, we may discover it somewhere, but we have no reason to think we're in possession of that. What we have is we have copies. And so what we believe is that these original autographs were inspired by God. So they are inerrant. Now some people would say, well, we don't have the original writings, so what's the use of the doctrine of inspiration? Well, it's because we had so many of the copies of the original autographs. Not every book has lots of copies, but we have a good representation of copies from different locations that have been found and discovered, northern part of Africa, places in part of Europe and Africa in the drier climates. There was especially the papyrus, which was a plant that was stretched out, that was written upon, that those writings got preserved in the drier climates rather than in the colder climates. Some of the things that were written on animal skins were better preserved in other places. But we have a number of copies, far more than anything else that exists from the ancient world. We have far more copies of the New Testament than we have, let's say, copies of Plato's Republic, or we have copies of Virgil's Aeneid, however that's pronounced, Aeneid, or Homer's the Iliad or the Odyssey. And those things, we believe, we still have today, pretty much the things that Homer wrote. I guess we can call it reasonable facsimiles. We have today fax machines that give us more than reasonable facsimiles. We have actual fax machines that produce, or copy machines that actually produce, the things that are copied from. But, of course, in the ancient world, you didn't have that. You had trained scribes that would copy out the text. And these trained scribes, they were trained to do the work, and they were diligent in the work, but they're human, and so they made mistakes. And so in these copies, you have variant readings. But, we have rules that we go to the text and rules to determine what is the more likely of the variant readings to have been the original readings. There's a whole science, it's called textual criticism, where the rules are given. I've given you some of those things before. I mean, you have two readings and one of them is more difficult to be understood than the other. Chances are the more difficult reading is the right one, because there's no reason you would change a clear reading to a difficult reading. You'd rather change a difficult reading for a more clear reading. That would make sense, right? Like we mentioned John 1:18, where it says the only begotten God in the most ancient manuscripts. But everywhere else in John's Gospel, Jesus is referred to as the only begotten Son. In fact, 1 John, only begotten Son, seems to be the language that's used with reference to Jesus. It's a singular reading, only begotten God. Why would anybody who's copying a manuscript see only begotten Son and change it to only begotten God? You wouldn't think they would do that, but if they were copying a manuscript and they said only begotten God, that seems strange, that must be wrong. You would probably want to change it to only begotten Son. Does that make sense? So you have all these kinds of rules on how to determine what was the original reading. And that's not an exact science. But the point is, we have those reasonable facsimiles so that we can say these original autographs have been preserved. We have the preservation of the Word of God to this day in Greek manuscripts that exist in the world today. But now, most of those Greek manuscripts are not in entire New Testaments. We have little smidgens of portions of letters. We have more full letters themselves. We have portions of books. We have full chapters of books. We have full books themselves. But there's so many of them that we have high probability or high likelihood that we ought to have confidence that what we have in the Greek manuscripts is exactly what was written by Paul, although not every passage you can make an absolute certain judgment as to what the reading should be. So sometimes you just have to be up in the air. But there's nothing in all, if you take all of the variant readings, and there are many of them, and you really ask yourself, well, is any pivotal teaching of Scripture, of Christian truth, jeopardized by the fact of variant readings? You'd say no. I mean, there's no text of the Scriptures that says Jesus is a mere man who is not God, and anybody believes it is a heretic. There's no manuscript that exists in the world that makes such an assertion. All the manuscripts that exist in the world affirm the deity of Christ. All the manuscripts that exist in the world affirm the reality of human depravity, man and sin, Christ's substitutionary death upon the cross. All the manuscripts affirm the basic outlines of Christian truth. So we say we do believe that these original autographs inspired by God have been preserved by God in his providence. And what we have in the modern world is more and more manuscripts that are discovered through archaeological digs. You have the Dead Sea Scrolls, for instance, mainly that dealt with the Old Testament. You know, for years and years and years, people said, well, we don't have any Old Testament before like the 4th century AD. So how do you know what exactly was written? Well, in the Dead Sea Scrolls, you have much more ancient. I think it backed it up 400 or 500 years. And there's not a whole lot of difference between what was called the Masoretic text and the things that are in the Dead Sea Scrolls. So that, again, boosts our confidence that the people that were doing this work of copying Scripture did it conscientiously, they did it out of religious fear of God. They were concerned to produce the truth. And then also you have, in addition to that, you not only have copies of the Scriptures, you also have the writings of the Church Fathers. Now, one of the things, if you ever get into reading the Church Fathers, you discover is that these were guys that liked to quote the Bible. Now, sometimes they were quoting the Bible out of memory, and they had great memories. But, I mean, these guys were quoting the Bible on every single page. I can show you books I have that give little notes. I left at home a book on the theological orations of Gregory of Nazianzus. And it overwhelms you to see that there's almost on every page 10 or 12 different notes. And the notes show you the biblical passage that Gregory was either quoting or he was referring to or alluding to. And that's how rich they were in their knowledge of the Word of God. They were concerned that the things they taught were faithful to the teaching of the Scriptures. So we have that also as a source, particularly when they're quoting the Old Testament, to note that the things that we have in the texts are exactly the things that Clement of Alexandria was reading when he was reading his New Testament. What Origen was reading when he was reading his New Testament or his Old Testament. So we have lots of confirmation of the teaching of Scripture. And then you also have not only church fathers, you have copies of Scripture, you have church fathers, their quotations of the biblical authors, but you also have the translations of the Bible into other languages. Now, of course, the Septuagint, it gives us a little bit of problems. There's lots of places where the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, varies from the Hebrew text. There's an old story that these were 70 guys, they all went into separate rooms, and they all came out with the same translation. The problem is that they weren't actually, at all points, the greatest translators in the world, but they did seem to translate at least the sense of Scripture. And the New Testament quotes a lot from the Septuagint. And that's an interesting thing, that New Testament writers can quote a translation that we might think is not the best, and yet they would say they have confidence that that's still a reasonable facsimile of the words of the living God. So that we should not get hung up on this whole question of, is it the Word of God I'm reading when I'm reading a translation? Most reputable translations have a reasonable facsimile of the Word of God and ought to have our confidence as being the Word of God. That includes the NIV, but I'll get into that in a minute. Anyway, so you have copies of New Testament texts, you have church fathers, quotations, you have translations into Syriac and a bunch of different languages of the New Testament that, again, tell you the things that they were translating and they were reading, you know, back in the 3rd or 4th century. So, okay. So you have the original autographs inspired by God. You have the copies of Scripture that are preserved. And, you know, what people tend to do then is they tend to edit New Testaments that bring together the witnesses of the Greek texts. What would be the actual text of the New Testament when you take all the witnesses and you put them together? Now, back in the 16th century, there was a fellow by the name of Erasmus of Rotterdam, who he put together a Greek text, again, bringing together all the different witnesses. And it was something that got called the majority text. Because what the majority text sought to do was to take the majority of the translations, I'm sorry, the majority of the text available, again, back in the 16th century, and then say, well, majority rules. And so we'll put into this Greek text the words that the majority of the text available have. And so what you have in the Textus Receptus is basically one version of the possibilities of what the text of the New Testament is. Okay? And then the majority text. And the Textus Receptus, which is a Greek title for the received text, that's also a version of the Greek Bible that operated on the same principles. And based largely on the work of Erasmus, they put together what was called the Textus Receptus. I don't think Erasmus' work is exactly the same as what's called the Textus Receptus, but that's the Greek text that the translators of the King James Bible were working off of. And so, if you get a copy of the Textus Receptus, what you have is simply the text of the New Testament, just like any other Bible. There's all the lines in which all Greek letters appear, and that's all that you're given. Now, modern editions of the New Testament, put out by the United Bible Society, older text of Westcott and Hort, it was called, or Nestle and Allen, they're all the different guys that put together New Testament text. What they tend to do is they tend to give you the text of Scripture, and then beneath the Greek text of Scripture, they give you what's called an apparatus. And what the apparatus does, I wish I had my Greek Bible here and I could show you this, is that they'll give you like a little note up here with the Greek text, and you come down here and you'll see what the alternate texts say. So it goes into a whole list of things, and all of the papyrus, all of the codexes, all of the translations are all given symbols. This has worked out itself to pretty decent, pretty good science. I mean, people have been working in this field for many, many years. And it'd give you what the alternate readings could be. So that when a preacher is studying the Word of God, he goes to his Greek text, and he says, well, this is what the text says, and this is probably what's reflected in my English translation, but there's this apparatus that tells me what the other variant readings are. And then preachers can work off that. Textus Receptus doesn't have that. Now, there's a school of thought that basically says the Textus Receptus, this majority text view, is actually the best way to go. And it's the best way to go, and this is an article of faith. The article of faith runs something like this, is that God would never have kept his church from having his true word for all the years when these other older manuscripts were not known. And so since all these other translations or all these other works of fathers were done by, in their estimation, basically the same thing as that's in the Textus Receptus, the Textus Receptus rules. And that's the only Greek text that a good translation can be taken from. And here we're moving into this whole subject of translation. And on the subject of translation, the two questions is, number one, is the underlying text. What text underlines, what Greek text underlines this English translation? You all with me? Am I explaining this okay? You lost anybody? Okay, the Greek text that underlines the King James Version is the Greek text called the Textus Receptus. That's what they translated it from. The New King James translation, endeavoring to be a New King James translation, also opted for the Textus Receptus. Now, there are some problems with the Textus Receptus. And a lot of it has to do with the fact that there are major texts of the Scriptures that have major variant readings that really go back into the early times. When you look at the church fathers, you look at the translations, for instance, of John chapter 8, the story of the woman taken in adultery. That's just not found very far back in history. I forgot which century it first makes its appearance. But just was not far back in history. So there's a real question as to whether John, the gospel writer, actually wrote that story in John chapter 8. There's also the differences of the text that have to do with the ending of Mark. You have that long ending of Mark that's found in the King James Version and most modern translations, which show you usually an abbreviated ending and then say, you know, most translations don't have this and they'll give you the rest of it. And then there's a, what's called an abrupt ending, a short ending, a long ending. There's all kinds of different endings of Mark's gospel. And which one did Mark write? Well, there's different arguments that are given. But the question is, it doesn't go back real far in history. So again, you're opting for a faith position that basically says, regardless if we can see that this went back very far in church history, or in translation history, we embrace it because it became part of what was called the majority text. In 1 John 5, 7, there are three that bear witness, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I think Erasmus put it in his text, if he could say that somebody, if somebody could show him a text of it, I think before the 14th century, and somebody said, came up with something, and it actually wasn't really true that it was went back that far. But it got in there anyhow. There's some story to that effect. I probably did haven't gotten quite accurately, but he put it in just on a dare. And somebody said, okay, I'll take the dare, I'll take the challenge, and here's where it's found. And then he stuck it in. But the chances that John wrote that in 1 John 5, 7 is not very high. It's not very high. But it's found in the Textus Receptus. So that's the first thing. The underlying text of most modern translations is not Textus Receptus. It's one of the later edited editions of the New Testament. In other words, scholars that bring together all the texts and try to determine what's the best, what's the most ancient, what's the most likely Greek text, and then they'll give you also in most of those translations, most ancient manuscripts say, or little notes that tell you what the true state of things in is in texts that are problematic. Okay? So you all with me? So you have the original autographs inspired of God. You have the copies that are preserved. You have the witness of church fathers. You have translations, which I'm thinking here about older translations, you know, to determine the text of Scripture. But then the work of translation itself in the modern world is a question of underlying text. That's the first thing. And then there's a second thing, and that is the principle of translation. What principle guides the work of translation? There's a couple of options along these lines. There's something that's called, and here my mind is drawing a blank of the actual name that they call it, but there's basically the idea of a translation in which the text itself is brought into the English language with a something of a numeric equivalence. In other words, if you have a word that's translated as flesh in the English, you can go back in the Greek and you find a word that got translated flesh, and that's the Greek word sarx. Or if you have the word world, you go back into the Greek text and you see that there is cosmos, meaning world. And so there's a direct translation. You try to do it one for one. A Greek word translated into an English word. Now, of course, you can't do that all the time because the way Greek runs is it's very different than the way we express things in the idiom of the English language. And so you have to have some sort of liberty to bring the thought into English. But you try to have this direct kind of transference of Greek to English. And that tends to be more a accurate type of translation that sacrifices usually readability. Sacrifices readability for the sake of having a one-to-one type of translation. The I'm sorry?
Is that dynamic?
No, dynamic equivalence is the more effort to put across the thought in an English language, in the English language. So, for instance, you take the word sarx again. The sarx that in a more faithful translation is going to be translated as flesh. You're going to have in the dynamic equivalence something like sinful human nature. Sinful human nature. Now, a preacher is probably going to tell you the idea of flesh most of the time when it's speaking, particularly in the Pauline epistles, it is speaking about human nature under the dominion of sin. But to translate it that way is what's called dynamic equivalence because there simply is no word for sinful in the Greek. The word for amartia, which means sin, is not found. Human, I forget what human nature I'm thinking of, but what human is not found in the Greek. Nature, that's phusia, is not found in the Greek. Sinful human nature, that's a dynamic equivalence type of translation. So you get the idea? The idea of a dynamic equivalence principle is that we're sacrificing accuracy for the sake of readability. Okay? So that's what your options are. Do you want a more accurate translation that is going to give you basically a transference of Greek into English in a more one-to-one sort of basis? Or do you want the readability aspect? And again, evangelicals worked on the NIV, and they're trying to give you the sense of what is there in the Greek text with their own eyeballs. But it tends to be more interpretive. You know, are they right at all points? Well, some points they're wonderful. Other points, it's more of a question. The Phillips translation is an older one that was done by one guy, and J.B. Phillips. And he put together some things that are quoted all the time, like Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. Let not the world squeeze you into its mold. Be not conformed to this world would be the more direct transference of Greek into English, but he has, let not the world squeeze you into its mold. Well, there's no Greek word for squeeze, there's no Greek word for mold. It's more interpretive, but sometimes those interpretive things can be very, very helpful. So I guess my recommendation would be, if you're reading it for the purpose of devotion, you can be a little more readable. But you want to have something communicated to you that is sensible and understandable. And I grew up on the 1901 American Standard Version, which they called it the Rock of Biblical Honesty. Again, it's publishers that give titles like that to Bible translations. They want to sell Bibles. So Rock of Biblical Honesty sounds pretty good. But in fact, it is in terms of an equivalence of one-to-one, Greek word to English word. Even at points where you have to scratch your head and say, what in the world does that mean? I don't get it. They were so concerned to translate the meaning of the Greek into English in that kind of numerical one-to-one sort of relationship. I'll give you an example. Philippians chapter 2, where it says that God highly exalted him, gave him a name that's above every name, that the most translations read, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Actually, in the Greek, the preposition is the preposition epsilon nu, n, okay? Which means literally in. Most of the time, you're going to translate that in. It's the word that's used to speak about being in Christ, chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. The phrase in Christ is en Christo, Christo, or whatever the form of the name is. But anyway, the ASV of 1901 is so doggedly determined to bring the Greek into English that the reading there is that in the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And so they leave it there. They said the responsibility to untangle that knot doesn't belong to the translator. It belongs to the preacher. It's the preacher that needs to explain that, not the translator. The translator is just going to give you what's there in the Greek text. And so that's the more, extreme type of literal translation. Most translations don't go that far. Most translations look to give a little wiggle room, but still try to give a one-to-one type of translation. But to ease the reading, it'll say that in the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. I'm sorry, at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, rather than in the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. So is that kind of clear? So again, for the purposes of devotion, you don't need that kind of accuracy. If you want to do a study of a biblical book, then you might want that more accurate translation. You would opt for the American Standard Version or the New American Standard Version or the Revised Standard Version or the New Revised Standard Version or the English Standard Version. All those would be more literal translations of Greek into English. And all of those that I just mentioned have the added advantage is that there were translation committees that put those translations together. It wasn't just the work of one man, like many, like Phillips, like The Message, like Good News for Modern Man, I believe, was done by one guy. Some guy that wanted a Bible easy to read to his children came up with that. But these were actual translations done by committees, like the 70 that allegedly did the Septuagint, or the translation committee that King James put together the King James Bible, or the translation committee that revised it. First it was an English revision, then there was an American revision, it became the American Standard Version, or the National Council of Churches that put together the Revised Standard Version, I believe in the early 50s, 1951, 52. And then I think they also came up with the Revised Standard Version, or the New Revised Standard Version, or the Lockman Foundation that put together the committee to revise. I mean, these are foundations, and they brought together scholars from all over the world. In fact, it's interesting. You read a lot of commentators and theologians. Read the guys that are on these committees. They're actually getting money from these committees to continue an ongoing work. For instance, the new American Standard Version has been revised several times over the years. They're constantly revising that thing. And the New International Version was also a version that's constantly being revised. The New International Version of 2018 is not the same New International Version as the one that first came out. They've done a number of revisions over the years. There's a lot that's similar, but they have these committees that people are paid to constantly be poring over Greek texts or Hebrew texts and suggesting changes. And for instance, Bruce Waltke, Old Testament scholar, is on the committee that translates NIV. And he's not embarrassed to tell you about it. And the way he's worked on various passages and changes were made that in his estimation has improved the New International Version. So you don't go far in reading the writings of Bruce Waltke before you get the idea that the NIV is a pretty good Bible to read in his estimation. And Greg Beale, who's a theologian I love, a New Testament theologian, that has written amazing commentary in the book of Revelation. He's on the board of NASB, New American Standard Bible, And from time to time, he makes references to the work that he does as a biblical translator, and very, very supportive of that particular version as well. So what enters in is you have theologians that have their own commitments, a lot of it because they're working on these Bible versions. Lots of times you have publishing houses that are pushing this version because that means money for them. What is it? Zondervan has NIV, Crossway has ESV, Lachman Foundation, I don't know who they farm that out to, has NASB, but they all have translation committees that continue on their work, and also they have publishing houses that support them and theologians that, I'm not saying they're by the theologians, but theologians who support them. So it's big business today, and there's lots of competition. And I guess my sense is find a Bible that you're comfortable with. Find a Bible that is, for you, readable, and for your purposes, if it's just the purposes of personal edification, that's beneficial for you in reading, and if you want to move on to study, then get a plethora of Bibles, get a number of them. I saw my son had a parallel Bible. That's an idea that's been around for a long while. And the parallel Bible now, as I saw it, had KJV, King James Version, had NLT, which is the New Living Translation, which I do believe is Good News for Modern Man. There was the New Testament combined with an Old Testament version of it. That also has had some revisions through the years. So you have the New Living Translation. And then they had the NASB, the New American Standard Bible. And then they had the, I think it, New King James. And then, of course, if you have a computer, which most of you do, you have things like Bible Hub. You go to Bible Hub and you pull up any verse of Scripture. It'll give you a whole list of things, or Bible Gateway is another one. Give you, or if you have Logos platform, you can get all kinds of variant readings from different translations. So you have a wealth of information out there that you can compare and contrast, and be edified, and be informed, and make some judgments. And then the things that mostly we're concerned to do is to preach the Bible in such a way as that the message of the Bible is getting across to God's people. And so I think the major thing that really does feed our souls still, even to this day, is the public meetings of the church. It ought to be. And that ought to be the teachers of the Word are looking to be sensitive to the different translations that exist out there. They're looking to be sensitive to the issues of variant readings. And they're looking to present the Bible in ways that you make the message of the Bible clear to God's people. So, these texts are helpful to in the early church, people didn't have Bibles in their homes. They didn't have the benefit of the things we have, but they had the church. They had the public readings of the Word of God, and it tended to be in those days, is that people cultivated an ability to hear that far excels the ability of people to hear today. Because why do you need to really hear the message? It's recorded, it's going on sermon audio during the week. If I wanted to hear it, I'll hear it again. Right? Why should I pay that much attention to the things that are being read? I could always read it when I go home. But if you don't have any other access to the Word of God but the public meeting of the church, then you're hearing. Then you're cultivating an ability to hear and to recall and to memorize that people that the ancients possessed far greater than people today. Necessity drove them to cultivate those faculties because they didn't have the resources that we have today. So the resources we have today can be a blessing, but also on the other side, it can be actually a curse if we fail to cultivate an ability to be good listeners to the Word of God publicly read and to the Word of God publicly preached. Okay, so I don't know if I answered the question. I probably killed it, did a little overkill. We have a couple of questions here. I'll begin with Sue and then I'll go to Jan. Sue raises.
She's the pastor's wife. She can go.
You want to go first? Up to you. She cedes the floor to you, Jan. Go ahead.
It's a piece of Tim's that I don't think we got to, and it has to do with the King James only viewpoint.
Yeah, well, I've tried to tell you that what King James is doing is it's ignoring anything other than the Textus Receptus as the underlying text. So it's basically based upon texts that existed in this 16th century, and it ignores all of the subsequent scholarship. And generally speaking, what the claim is, depending on the person you're listening to, is that these newer translations, these newfangled translations, are looking to attack critical aspects of biblical teaching, such as the deity of Christ. And, all I could say, if that's true, they did a very poor job. If the newer translations or newer texts that were discovered all came from heretical schools of thought, why are so many Orthodox fathers quoting it that way? And why is it that what we have in those translations still affirm the deity of Christ without question? And in fact, add chapter. For everything you lose in a newer translation, you gain somewhere else. I'll give you an example. People give it, they go crazy with the fact that the King James reads in 2 Timothy 3:16, I believe it is, no, 1 Timothy 3:16, where it says, "Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh." Pretty clear. Paul taught the incarnation of deity. God was manifest in the flesh. Now, the name for God is in Greek. Looks like that, Theos. And what happened in what seemed in translations is older manuscripts, for some reason, lopped off the theta and the epsilon, and leaving the omicron and the sigma, leaving these two letters. And these two letters, hos, means he who. So in the modern translations, you have he who is manifest in the flesh. Now you can see how a scribe, may make a mistake if he sees hos and he's thinking, as a Christian, that us, or he's thinking maybe of his eye glancing at other parts of the letter, maybe somebody left out theta and epsilon and put it in. Okay, then the scribe took it out. Who knows? We don't really know. But they go mad over that. This is an obvious attempt to bleed the teaching of Christ's deity from the scriptures. But of course, you have John 1:18, in which the expression of the King James is, "No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has revealed him." Now, the older manuscripts say, "No man has seen any God at any time. The only begotten..." My brain isn't working in terms of the Greek word, megones. No, that's not right. Anyway, only begotten is there. Same word as only begotten Son. But there it's only begotten God in the older manuscripts. It's not the only begotten weos, the Son, but the only begotten theos, the only begotten God. And many of the early church fathers said the difference between the Son and the Father with reference to deity is the question of being begotten or not begotten. That the Father is unbegotten and the Son is begotten. The Father is unoriginate and the Son originates. Not in terms of a temporal origination, because we believe in an eternal origination or an eternal begetting. He's the eternally begotten Son of God. But the difference in Father and Son relationship is this quality, is this aspect of begetting. And so only begotten God became, in the early church writings, a very common expression in Trinitarian writings about Jesus. He's God only begotten. That's who he is. And that's contained in the more ancient manuscripts, but it gets lost in the more recent manuscripts, in the Textus Receptus in particular. It's not there. And the reason would be, again, the principle that the more difficult reading is probably the truer one. And since in John's writings, only begotten Son is found in chapter 3 and verse 16, it's found in other passages of John's writings, that we're more familiar with only begotten Son, so it would be more probable that a copyist would change only begotten God to only begotten Son. Kind of reads better, especially if we know John 3:16, then it would be that they would change only begotten Son to only begotten God. But, you know, the point is that these are not questions that King James is even concerned about. They just got one Greek text, and they're saying, this is it. This is the inspired word of God. And we're just going to ignore all the other witnesses. We're going to ignore all the other witnesses of texts that have been copied, all the witnesses of what the church fathers have said in their citations and quotations of Old Testament scriptures. We're going to just ignore translation. And we're just by faith going to say, well, God would not have taken from his church the knowledge of the earlier, these supposed earlier manuscripts if they had any value at all. Can't be any value here because it was not part of the church's liturgy. It wasn't part of the church's worship. It wasn't part of the church's witness. Yeah, and that's true. But you might as well just exclude every single finding of biblical archaeology. And just say it doesn't matter. We don't have to understand the Bible any more clearly because it has to be the same understanding that people had in the 17th century or the 16th century. So if we come up with archaeological digs that give us understanding of what an ancient Near Eastern covenant was, it says nothing to us. We have to define the covenant from within the Bible, and not just any Bible, within the covers of the King James Bible, to discern and discover what a covenant is. And so we can't use any of the modern discoveries of what conquered people would be placed under in terms of being subject to a lord, or what's called a suzerain, who would make them swear loyalty through covenant. Even though the very kinds of covenants that got sworn in the ancient world have a clear parallel in what's there in the Bible. You can't be informed by anything else but what is in the Bible. I mean, if that's the notion, because the idea then would be, well, guys in the 16th, 17th century didn't know about suzerain covenants, so how could it be of any value? You see, what we're doing is we're saying nothing from any kind of other area of investigation can impact our understanding of God's word at all. And that simply is an incredibly nearsighted faith commitment. You know, you could argue the point, but I don't. It's still, that's what it is. It's a faith commitment. There's nothing in Scripture that says every language has its own authorized text. In fact, in the early days of the King James Bible, the evangelicals of Great Britain that abhorred the King James Bible, they saw it as the King's Bible, and they wanted to preserve what the Bible they were familiar with, which was the Geneva Bible. So there's always been these Bible wars of people that didn't like the newer thing on the block. So I'm not sure what I can say, except there to me is the King James only view is just simply not it's just simply not sensitive to the state of things in scholarship. It wants to ignore it, and it just wants to make a faith commitment that this Bible, because we like it, we're familiar with it, we memorized it, we think God's used it in the past, that as it was from the beginning in their minds, is now and ever shall be, world without end. And don't mess around with my Bible. Sue.
Mine's just the practical everyday thing. Yeah. I'm just thinking of our church and most evangelical churches my growing up years have always used the King James Version up until a certain point. And here we always used the King James when you first came.
No, I never did.
Yeah, I think we did.
I never used the King James Bible. All my years of ministry, I never did. I used the ASV of 1901 when I first came here.
Well,
and I changed
all the King James versions, and
okay.
I think that...
Well, when I came here, Bob Groth was reading the NIV, I know that.
Yeah.
It's not everybody.
But I mean from the pulpit, and like anything I memorized for 50 years was, you know, always from the King James, because that's what we always use everywhere. But then in 2004 here, you started using the New King James.
Right. And I changed from the ASV,
right.
1901.
It was hard for me to change only because when you hear things read and they're not, they sound funny, you know, when you've memorized a lot of scripture. And then, I think I was Rich with the ESV, and I was just going to ask you, like, why we switched it. Like, it seems like a lot of times, especially at night while we're studying, you know, the prophets and stuff like that, it seems like a lot of times you'll say the word, and you'll say, really, the King James has a better rendering of this word. You know, I've noticed, because I have that, and you'll say that a lot. So I just wondered, like, what is it about the ESV that made you change, and why you like it?
The text that was used for the translation of the New King James was the Textus Receptus, and I don't think it's the best Greek text to use.
So out of all the translations right now, that would be your...
It has its good points, it has its bad points.
Yeah.
There's no perfect English translation. But that was my reason. I adopted the New King James out of readability. That was my reason then. Because I was reading the old ASV, the 1901, with its very stiff rendering of many, many passages, because they're concerned to have this numerical Greek to English translation. And so lots of times I was improvising a translation out of my own study. Also, the ASV used to have Jehovah, which I never thought that was name for God, which is not very accurate. You saw Indiana Jones. There's no J. Remember when he's taking the step? Ah, there's no J in Jehovah. Yeah, there's not. There's no J in the Hebrew. There's no J. That sound. It's an attempt to take. Hebrew vowel points and the Hebrew name for Adonai. The vowel points from Adonai, and to put it into Yahweh, but using a J instead of a Yah. I mean, Yahweh is a better translation. But I went back and forth with that even. What's the proper way to express the covenant name of God? I think for a while I was saying, I am. I was using I am in public readings until I got comfortable with Yahweh. So I would take the Jehovah of the ASV, and I would translate. I would turn that into Lord. I would just read every time I would see Jehovah in the ASV. I just simply would read Lord. Now that I have a Bible that says Lord, I'm saying Yahweh. I know it's crazy, but you know we're all a work in progress, and we're all developing in our understanding of things. And what I want in the saying of the name of the Old Testament God is to make a distinction between God's use of His name covenantally. In his covenant commitment to Israel, that personal name of Yahweh, that's different than Elohim. That's different than Adonai. Those names mean something really different. So I want to use that personal name and get comfortable with that in the reading of the Old Testament. That this is the God who is Yahweh, the God who came to Israel and said, I am that I am. Yes?
Recommended by pastors to kind of stick to one version, that like you memorize, that you're reading your five times, that you study, just for the ease of not like memorizing different versions of scriptures. Like, is that something you'd recommend as well?
Again, my thought is find what you're comfortable with.
Yeah.
Find a Bible that is readable for you and is memorizable for you. That's one of the reasons I never could get into or read publicly the new ASV. Now, when I was in the military, somebody gave me a New American Standard Bible, and I began to read it, and I found I couldn't memorize it. It was absolutely useless for me for the purposes of memorization. And so I never warmed up to it, so I never used it for public readings. ASV, I always found that was help. That was good. Had a rhythm to it. It sought to be sensitive to kind of King James cadence, you know, the rhythmic kind of patterns of the King James Bible, some of the literary excellencies of the King James Bible, but also that had a better underlying text. I believe at the time it was Westcott and Hort that was being used to underlie the Greek translation of the New Testament. If you can't memorize it, find something else that's better. Find something else that you're more comfortable with. Yeah.
You've memorized, obviously, a great deal of scripture, great portions of scripture. Is that kind of like a work in progress for you, as you know, different things coming up? You find something more readable, and so in order to express the gospel better.
Yeah. Well, when I was a young Christian, I tried to consciously memorize texts of scripture. Mm-hmm. And it was from the ASV that I basically memorized. But what I do, I think most of my memorization of Scripture is just from reading Scripture. Just simply from reading Scripture. It's kind of like, you know, people who spell well, generally speaking, are people who read a lot. Because we just see words all the time when you read a lot. And so you see how words look. And then you tend to be able to spell well. You look at it and say, oh, that doesn't look right. Because you've seen the word so often in reading of books. I think so it is with someone who can call to mind a great deal of Scripture, is because you're studying it, you're reading it, you're trafficking in the ideas of Scripture all the time. And a lot of times it's not a conscious effort to be memorizing Scripture. So I'm sure there's a lot of Scripture I think I have memorized and I constantly misquote. But I'm sorry? Right. It's from the Bass has been reading Eugene Peterson's The Message. And again, I don't hate that stuff. You know, people can do that stuff, and as long as you put it into the category of more of a devotional thing and recognize its limitations, recognize it's saying something in ways that are where Eugene Peterson is looking to stir you up. He's looking to, you know, fill your heart with gladness and praise of the joyful things. He's looking to shock you at other points. It's more of a literary work than it is a translation. But I don't despise people using that because by and large he was an Orthodox guy. And he's not looking to teach heresy, even though sometimes he says things. He says, I never knew that was in Scripture. Well, it's not.
Just the people,
yes.
Again, the people that have that mentality with the King James, it's the King James only, is really making that far more an issue in the Christian life than ought to be.
Yes,
it's
yes.
It's one of those things way down the list.
You know, if we didn't have a single translation in the world, the church would still go on. The church would do its work. And I think people would be more attentive to what's being preached in the public meetings. Again, it's a luxury more than anything to have Bibles in the pews for people to read, to get it into both the ear and in the eye. But again, in the Bible, its faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. It's the Word of God proclaimed. We're looking at a passage this morning, and Jesus is going to speak about what's been spoken in the year, proclaimed from the housetops. There's this idea of public proclamation, proclaiming so that people will hear what is being spoken. And so, we put too much of stock by translations. We have too great an affection for the translation. It's kind of like ministers. That guy was used in my life, and so every minister has to conform to my ideal of the ideal minister in the man that God used in my life. Well, God uses a translation in your life, and you get attached to it, you love it, you memorize it, but you can have an idolatrous attachment to it. And I think that hinders learning. I think it hinders seeing that there's more to be said on the subject of what the message of God is to his people. Because first of all, it didn't come in English. English is a translation. It came in Greek and Hebrew. And so no English translation is inspired of God. No English translation is absolutely authoritative. And no English translation has all the qualities that of goodness that everything else militates against. No, there's lots of good things in many of these other translations. Okay. Well, that took up our Sunday school. Thank you, Tim, for the question. I appreciate the direction you brought us down. So let's commit our thoughts to the Lord and go to Him in prayer. Lord, we're thankful for Your Word. We're thankful that it's a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our pathway. And Lord, this is a grief to some of us that we fight so often over matters like this, and we fail to have our souls saturated with Your Word, whatever translation it might come to us in. Lord, we pray we would be a people that love Your Word, that would have it as our meditation all the day, and that we would be like those trees planted by the rivers of water, that we would bear fruit in season, that we would our leaf would not wither, and whatever we would do would prosper. Be pleased to hear our prayers. Be pleased to be with us as we greet one another. Be pleased to bless our gathering in the morning hour. Be pleased to pour out Your Spirit upon the preaching of Your Word. We'd ask in Christ's name. Amen.